Hi, welcome to Cochrane Alliance Church and our online sermons. We are so glad you are able to join us. We pray that this sermon will be a blessing and an encouragement to you this week.
Today we continue in our series through Esther. We're going to be in Esther chapter 7, and so if you have a Bible, you can turn there now, and we'll be making our way there shortly. There are moments, I believe, in our life where our sense of justice gets stirred, because something doesn't feel consistent. You see it in sports all the time. One player commits an offense and is immediately penalized, while another seems to get away with almost the exact same thing. One athlete receives a lengthy suspension, while another appears to face almost no consequences. As fans, we argue about it endlessly because somewhere deep down, we want justice. Well, especially for the players that we cheer against. Or we want consequences to rain down, as long as it isn't against our team. For the most part, though, regardless, I believe we want wrongdoing to be dealt with. But we do want it to be dealt with consistently. And when it isn't, something within us reacts. I believe those same tensions show up far beyond sports. Two people make a similar choice. Two situations unfold in ways that feel almost parallel. And yet, the outcomes seem very different. One person faces consequences immediately, while another maybe seems to be given time, and one is exposed and brought to account, while the other is confronted by, but given space to change. And if we're honest, those moments don't just confuse us, but they stay with us. Because somewhere underneath it, we're asking a question. I believe that question is this: why does one receive mercy and another judgment? Esther 7 is one of those moments. In this chapter, deliverance and judgment happen together. And what unfolds, I believe, forces us to ask not just who belongs where or who deserves what, but how that belonging is revealed over time. Now, this is not simply about courage or injustice in a general sense, but it is about a decisive moment where life and death are determined, and where the outcome reveals something deeper about how judgment works and ultimately what matters. So if you have a Bible, we'll read together, starting Esther chapter 7, verse 1. We'll read about what happens here in the life of Esther. Verses 1 through 6. So the king and Haman went to Queen Esther's banquet. And as they were drinking wine on the second day, the king again asked, "Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life. This is my petition, and spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. If we were merely sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no distress would justify disturbing the king." King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is he? The man who has dared to do such a thing?" Esther said, "An adversary, an enemy, an enemy, this vile Haman." This is the moment everything turns. Esther speaks, Haman is exposed, and what has been hidden is suddenly brought into light. And if we're honest, there's something in us that doesn't resist that moment. In many ways, it agrees with it. Because sometimes judgment does not immediately feel troubling to us. It feels deserved. Haman is exposed, Esther is vindicated, and everything in the narrative feels like it is moving toward the outcome that we have been expecting. Justice has weight here. Evil does not slip away quietly. There is an end to it, a decisive one. But nothing in this scene resists that direction. It reinforces it. And I believe this is where the tension begins. Not because judgment feels wrong, but because something within us says, this feels right. Karen Jobes captures this tension in a striking way when she writes this: human evil always sets itself against God. And because God is the very definition of goodness and righteousness, divine justice necessarily means the destruction of evil. In Esther, she argues evil is not abstract, but it is personal. It takes shape in a person, and in order to preserve his covenant people, God must destroy the evil that threatens them. In this case, that evil takes the shape in Haman. Wow. That's a strong claim. Not just that evil is judged, but that in this moment, mercy toward Haman would have been inconsistent with God's covenant. It's a statement I found myself wrestling with as I prepared this sermon for today. And if we sit with that claim, we would all begin to feel the weight of it. Not because it feels unjust, but because it raises this deeper question: is this how God always deals with evil? Well, unpacking that question requires us to do quick, and I mean quick, a very quick survey through the fullness of Scripture. If we stay within the Old Testament, there are moments that seem to support what we just felt. Pharaoh hardens his heart and judgment comes. We read of a person named Amalek who opposes God's people and is marked for destruction. Haman himself sets himself against the Jewish people and meets the end that he had prepared for others. There seems to be a pattern here. Evil rises, hardens, and at times is decisively brought to an end. Psalm 7 speaks to this. Whoever is pregnant with evil conceives trouble and gives birth to disillusionment. Whoever digs a hole and scoops it out falls into the pit they have made. The trouble they cause recoils on them. Their violence comes down on their own heads. But let's widen the lens a little bit, because the pattern becomes more complex throughout Scripture. Because there are moments where evil does not meet immediate destruction. In the book of Jonah, the city of Nineveh repents and God relents. David commits sin, and instead of being destroyed, he is confronted and restored. In this, we see that judgment is real, but it is not always immediate. And then if we move into the New Testament, I believe that tension sharpens even further. Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, actively opposes God earlier on in his life. He is known as Saul, and he persecutes the church. And yet, instead of being destroyed, he's confronted and transformed. But then, people that we read of, Ananias and Sapphira, they lie and deceive, and in a moment, they fall down dead. Same God, same reality of evil, and yet very different outcomes. Seriously, how does that make sense? Why do Ananias and Sapphira receive death for lying and deceiving, whereas Saul experiences transformation after persecuting and killing countless Christians? How can we not be left but asking, why does one receive mercy and another judgment? I believe Scripture shows us there are patterns, even if they are not formulas. God is patient, just, and purposeful. There are moments where evil is allowed time, space, to turn and to be confronted. Scripture tells us in Romans 2, verse 4, that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. And in 2 Peter 3, 9, we read that he is patient, not wanting any to perish. This leads me to the conclusion, God's delay is not indifference, but it is purposeful patience. There are moments where judgment comes swiftly, where evil is not just present, but deeply hardened and destructively opposed to what God is doing. In those moments, judgment functions not only as justice, but as protection, as a boundary that evil cannot cross indefinitely. Which means when we come back to Esther 7, we are not looking at a contradiction. We are looking at a particular moment within this larger pattern of how God deals with evil. There's no delay, no space to consider or reconsider. The decision begins to move immediately, and the outcome feels set in motion. And that's what makes this moment stand out in some ways against the wider pattern we see in Scripture. The king is reacting, Haman is realizing, and something becomes clear that cannot be undone. You can see it unfold in real time. Haman doesn't argue, but he pleads. The king doesn't deliberate, he reacts. The space for reversal is already gone, even before the final act takes place. We continue to read in our text about it, starting in verse 7 through to the end of the chapter. It says, the king got up in rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house? As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, a pole reaching to the height of 50 cubits stands by Haman's house. He had it set up for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king. The king said, impale him on it. So they impaled Haman on the pole he had just set up for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided. As ironic as it is that Haman is put to death by the means that he created to kill Mordecai, Haman's death is not a cartoon moment made to make us laugh like Olaf in Frozen. He laughed about being impaled. Not so much here. This is a moment of judgment, exposure, and finality. Knowing this, we need to be careful in how we understand what just happened. Because it would be easy to step back from a moment like this and just simply say, well, God decided Haman should die. I believe, though, Scripture shows us instead is a response. Over time, that response begins to form direction in our life. That direction doesn't stay neutral, but it begins to move, and eventually it leads somewhere. What feels like a sudden moment of judgment is actually revealing something that has been in motion for a long time in Haman's life. See, this is not a single moment of failure, but it is the exposure of a direction that has been forming over time, a pattern where opposition has been building, where pride has gone unchecked, and where resistance has hardened over time. So when judgment comes, it is not creating something new. Haman is not turning, he is grasping. He is trying to preserve himself, not reconsider what has led him here. And that reveals just as much as the judgment itself. What is being exposed outwardly has already been taking shape inwardly for a long time. Which means what we're seeing in Esther 7 is not a contradiction in this greater pattern of what we reviewed. It is a moment within the larger pattern. Esther 7 shows us where that kind of trajectory leads in life. Although Haman's judgment and death seem sudden, they aren't. Because nothing new is being created in the moment. This is the visible end of a direction that has been set up over time through repeated response. What could have been turned becomes fixed. And in that moment, judgment is not sudden, it is the outcome. Paul describes this when he writes in Galatians chapter 6, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction." If we're honest, there's still something in us that looks at Haman, I believe, though, and says, yes, he got what he deserved. And in many ways, that makes sense. His pride has hardened, his opposition has escalated, and his plans would have destroyed countless lives. Justice feels right in this moment. It's the same instinct people feel in stories like The Lion King, when Scar finally falls, or in The Lord of the Rings, when Sauron's power is finally destroyed, or in the Avengers Endgame, when Thanos is finally stopped. After watching destruction, manipulation, and evil escalate for so long, something in us feels relief when justice finally arrives. But this is where we need to be careful. Because it is far easier to recognize judgment when it is directed at someone else than when it begins to turn toward us. Most of us have no problem identifying pride in others, hardness in others, resistance in others. But very few of us naturally welcome the idea of judgment exposing what is forming within us. And that's what makes this moment uncomfortable. Because once judgment stops being something we observe in Haman and starts becoming something that exposes us, the tension shifts. Scripture is very clear that apart from the grace of God, none of us stand outside of the reality of deserving judgment. The deeper truth of Scripture is not simply that Haman deserves judgment. It is that all of us, apart from the mercy of God, stand in need of rescue. Which means the question is no longer just what happened to Haman, but what is being formed in me. And that matters because it keeps us from asking the wrong question. We are not the ones who determine when judgment should fall. And we are not the ones who declare who is beyond redemption. That belongs to God alone. Which means the question that comes back to us is not who deserves judgment, but something much closer, much quieter, and much more personal. Am I still open to being changed? The difference in every one of the narratives that we referenced from Scripture earlier is not the presence of evil, It is the response to being confronted. Pharaoh hardens, Ananias deceives, Paul yields, David repents, Nineveh turns, Haman escalates. This is the dividing line. Not perfection, not failure, but response. And that's where this comes closer than we might expect. Because in this chapter, it's not just showing us what happened to Haman, but it's exposing a pattern that all of us are capable of. Not in the same form, not with the same consequences, but in the same direction. In the quiet ways that we resist, the subtle ways we justify, the moments we are confronted and choose not to turn. We've already seen where that kind of direction leads. A life that continues unchecked, unturned, and unexamined does not stay open forever. There comes a point where what has been being formed is simply revealed. And over time, those responses do not stay isolated. But they begin to form something, and that formation does not stay neutral, but it moves towards something being transformed within us, or something being fixed. And that's exactly why the cross matters. Because once we realize the problem is not just what happened to Haman, but what is being formed in us, the question becomes unavoidable: what does God do with people like us? People who resist, people who harden, people who justify, people who need mercy more than we want to admit. The answer of the gospel is not that God ignores evil, nor that he excuses evil or pretends as though it is not there. The answer of the gospel is the cross. Romans 5 says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." What we see at the cross is this: before judgment ever becomes final, God moves toward a life to make redemption possible. That's what reshapes everything that we have been asking. Because God does not ignore evil, he does not excuse it, he does not pretend it is not there. Instead, he moves toward people who deserve judgment. He confronts evil, but he does so in a way that makes something else possible. Scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. At the cross, God does not stand at a distance from evil. He confronts it. He bears it. He carries its full weight. Because the cross shows us that before God ever brings a life to the point of final judgment, he moves toward it, not away. This is where the words of Karl Barth help us. He says, God's no to sin is always contained within his deeper yes to humanity. God does not take evil lightly, but his deepest desire is not to destroy the person. It is to redeem them. And yet this is where we need to be careful not to resolve the tension too quickly. Because what the cross makes possible is not what the cross forces. It can be resisted. It can be rejected. It can be refused. Knowing this, we must add to that statement we made earlier. We said, what we see at the cross is this: before judgment ever becomes final, God moves toward a life to make redemption possible. But that movement can be resisted. And over time, that resistance forms a trajectory that leads somewhere. Scripture is clear that there comes a point where that resistance is no longer temporary. It becomes settled. A point where the trajectory is no longer shifting, but is fixed. And when that happens, judgment is not God suddenly changing his posture. It is the outcome of a life that has continually resisted everything that was offered before it. And Esther 7 presses into that truth. Haman is not simply flawed. He is persistently moving toward destruction. His opposition is escalating, intentional, and deeply harmful, which means his death is not simply about punishment, but it is also about protection. Esther 7 reminds us there are moments where allowing evil to continue would not be compassionate at all. It would be neglect on God's part. The same justice that protects will also at times bring an end to what is destroying. Knowing this, it is not hard to read Esther 7 and come away wanting justice to be done. In many ways, that instinct is right. Scripture calls God's people to care about what is right, to defend the vulnerable, and to stand against evil. But there's a danger here, because it's possible to pursue something that looks like justice on the surface, while something very different is taking shape underneath. Sometimes what we call justice is actually retaliation. We want someone exposed. We want someone humiliated. We want someone to pay. And without realizing, what begins as righteousness can slowly drift toward anger, control, and vengeance until we are no longer reflecting the heart of God, but we are reacting on our own. Romans 12 says, "Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath." James reminds us that everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. That does not mean that we become passive about evil. It means we refuse to take into our own hands what belongs to God alone. This is why the cross matters even here. At the cross, we see that God confronts evil fully, without being consumed by hatred toward the one committing it. Justice and mercy meet there. Which means following Jesus does not mean abandoning justice, but it does mean refusing to pursue it on our own terms. The call on our lives is deeper than simply seek justice. It is this: to seek justice in a way that reflects the heart of God, who is just. A heart that is patient. A heart that is compassionate. A heart that protects. A heart that restores. A heart that confronts evil without becoming shaped by it. Because anything less, although it may look like justice, it will not look like Jesus. I'll invite the worship team to come. When we read Esther 7, we need to hold both of these realities together. We do not soften what happened to Haman. Justice is real. Evil is confronted, but we also refuse to let that moment shape us into people driven by anger, pride, and vengeance. Because what is revealed in us is not only seen in how we respond to God, it is also seen in how we respond to evil, injustice, and brokenness around us. Which means the question before us is not simply whether justice is real, but whether we are still willing to respond while God is still confronting, correcting, and calling us toward Himself. Because the danger is not simply failure, the danger is becoming settled. So do not resist what God is exposing. Do not harden what God is trying to soften. And do not confuse His patience with His absence. Stay open. Stay responsive. Stay willing to turn. Because before judgment ever becomes final, God still moves toward people to make redemption possible. Amen.